In the month of October in 2008, after the economic downturn of the previous September and in the political climate of the upcoming election in November, Dr. Russell Moore, who was vice president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was hosting a radio program. And as he came on the air, his first words were these: "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel great." And he went on to say this. He said, "I don't know about you, but I am so tired of gloomy, depressed Christians who are looking around at economic problems, who are looking around at all kinds of things going on that are really, really worrisome and problematic. But aren't we the last people who are supposed to be wringing our hands? Aren't we the last people who are supposed to be depressed?" And it's true, isn't it? Christians can sometimes look around at the events and the evils in the world, and we can look even to the prophecies of the Bible and see how evil will grow and grow, and the love of many will wax cold, and things will get really, really bad, and we can become downcast and discouraged. But we shouldn't be. And our scripture text this evening gives us good reason why. Despite the evil of the beast and the evil of the harlot, Babylon the Great, of whom we will be reading, who sits on the beast and who is drunk with the blood of the saints, nevertheless, despite all these things, God's purposes are still prevailing. His plans are being worked out for good. The Lamb will one day conquer the evil beast because Christ our Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17 speaks to us much of evil, but it also provides strong encouragement to the followers of the Lamb. So if you would please look with me to our scripture text in the book of Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, we'll be reading the whole chapter tonight. So we'll start reading in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful.' Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now the chapter before us speaks of this great harlot, Babylon the Great, and of her demise. We've read of Babylon the Great twice already in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 14, verse 6, the angel cried out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." We also read of the destruction of Babylon the Great with the outpouring of the final bowl of wrath in chapter 16, verse 19, where we read that the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So we've heard of her before, but chapters 17 and 18, we get a closer look at this figure. In reading such a passage, we should keep in mind what we were told all the way back at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, that the things in the book of Revelation were communicated, or perhaps we could better render it signified. They were communicated with symbols to John. And the symbolic nature of the book becomes especially clear in a passage like ours tonight, because we have explanations given to John concerning those things which he sees. Ultimately, we find that this is a chapter that warns us to resist the seductions of the harlot, and it is a chapter that should inspire our confidence in the final victory of the Lamb and the final fulfillment of the words of God and his plans and purposes. So first of all, resist the seductions of the harlot. In verse 1, John is invited by one of the angels to take a look at the judgment of this great harlot who sits on many waters. Verses 15 and 18 help us to make sense of what John sees. In verse 18, we find a description of the woman as the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And very likely, this is the same great city that we saw back in chapter 16, verse 19, at the outpouring of the seventh bowl of wrath. Verse 15 tells us that the meaning of the many waters on which this harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Given what we see about this harlot in chapter 17, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 18, verse 3, it seems that this harlot city that reigns over kings and sits on many waters is representative of the idolatrous, religious and economic system of the world. The religious connotations are seen in the imagery of immorality and of the persecution of the people of God that we see. This woman is described as a seductress. She is one who seduces the kings of the earth. She is one who is drunk with the blood of the saints of God. The Old Testament often uses the imagery of harlotry to describe idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23, and the book of Hosea are prime examples of this kind of thing. That is how God views the worship of anything else besides him. He views it as the ultimate covenant unfaithfulness. It's even worse than adultery. That's how God views it. That is the religious aspect of this system. But yet there's also an economic aspect as well, and that comes out most clearly in chapter 18, verse 3, where we're told that the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The idea seems to be that the peoples of the world are willing to compromise spiritually with idolatry in order that they might gain a sense of economic security. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 17, speaks of the city of Tyre as playing the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, apparently also in an economic context. And what we need to understand is that in both the ancient world and as we see in the book of Revelation, religious and economic issues often go hand in hand. In the ancient world, a craftsman or a member of a certain trade or profession would have belonged to some kind of a trade guild of sorts. And with those guilds, they would have often had certain religious rites that were associated with them, since they would be devoted to a certain god or goddess. And the book of Revelation also connects the spiritual and economic aspects in chapter 13, as we saw that the beast is in control of economic commodities. And so unless someone was willing to take the mark of the beast and compromise themselves spiritually, they were not allowed to participate in the economic arena. They weren't allowed to buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast. And so this woman, Babylon the Great, seems to be the personification of the idolatrous economic and religious system which is opposed to God. She can be contrasted with another woman that appears in the book of Revelation, the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ is clothed in bright and clean linen, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. But this woman, this harlot, is dressed just like that. She is dressed as a harlot. She is dressed in seductive garb. And she is appealing to those who dwell on the earth, to those who are outside of Christ. The harlot is appealing. The kings of the earth commit acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And so she exercises influences over multitudes and peoples and nations. They would not join themselves to this harlot if they did not find something attractive about her, or at the very least, something that was beneficial to themselves. John describes her dressed in purple and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And we may read her description in church tonight and be appalled at this woman who's sitting on a beast full of blasphemous names, who is holding a golden cup full of abomination, and who is drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus and the blood of God's saints. And we should be appalled at her. If our mind is renewed in Christ, we will both be appalled and repelled at the sight of this harlot in our text tonight. But you need to understand that but for the grace of God, both you and I both would be like just like the rest of those who dwell on earth, who wonder at this harlot and who are attracted to her and are described in verse 2 of our text as being made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Those who dwell on earth, whose minds are set on the things of the flesh, find what they are looking for, so they think, in this harlot. They think that they will find their dreams fulfilled in her. She provides them with the pleasures and the stability that they crave. She offers them what John describes in 1 John as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So friend, be warned against the system of this world and its promises of stability and pleasure. The promised pleasures that the harlot offers will only prove empty and will prove to be the ruin of those who believe them. And sitting in church on a Sunday night, we might be tempted to think that such a foul system as represented here by this harlot could never have a strong influence over it. But oh yes, it can. And unfortunately, oh yes, it does. Far too often. Perhaps when you least expect it, sin presents itself to you and it looks good. It promises so much and it leads you to believe that your happiness is dependent on your indulgence in that sin, whatever it may be. But that temptation is not telling you the whole story. It presents itself to you in its best light, in the most attractive and seductive manner possible. But you have to look behind the polished veneer of that temptation and see the reality of sin itself. Sin doesn't present itself as rebellion against God that ultimately ends in destruction. It presents itself as something wonderful that will fulfill you, but it's all a lie. So you have to look past the appearance of things, past the seductive garb of the harlot, and see things as they truly are. You have to look past the outer shell and recognize that this harlot is actually in cahoots with the beast and in rebellion against God. And so in trying to avoid the seductions of the harlot, we also need to look ahead at the ultimate end of this harlot. What will her end be? As the chapter continues, John is told about the relationship between this woman and the beast on which she sits. The beast is said to have seven heads and ten horns. We find that in verse 7. The seven heads are referred to as seven mountains and also seven kings. We find that in verse 9. The ten horns are said to be ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but when they do, they give their power and authority to the beast. We find that in verses 12 and 13. But notice something else about this beast. In verse 8, John is told, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction." This description of the beast is actually a description that ridicules the beast. It shows how the beast comes short of the one true and living God. Several times we find in the book of Revelation a threefold formula that has been applied to God, such as we find back in chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So we find that God is the one who was and is to come. The beast, on the other hand, is described as one who was and now is not and will come. And when he comes, he's coming up out of the abyss and ultimately he's going to destruction. And this contrast becomes even more clear when we remember what we found back in chapter 11, verse 17, where God is praised as the one who said that, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and has begun to reign." God is the one who is and who was and who takes his great power and reigns forever. This beast, however, was, now is not, and when he comes, he's coming up out of the abyss, not a good place. And ultimately, his end is destruction. God reigns forever. The end of this beast is destruction. It's also interesting to note that the career of this beast is very much parallel to the career of Satan himself, as seen in Revelation chapter 20. Satan was, that is, he existed in the past. He is then thrown into the abyss, which could be parallel to the now is not. And then one day he will be released from prison for a short time, and then ultimately he is headed to destruction, to the lake of fire for eternity. So that is how this this beast on which the harlot is sitting is described. The beast seems to be representative of the state, the political state, which is in rebellion against God, which corresponds to the first beast that we find in Revelation 13. This beast is said here in chapter 17 to have seven heads, which are kings. Five have been, one is, and one has not yet come. This adds up to seven. Five plus one is seven. Possibly a representation of the of all earthly kingdoms throughout time, which are manifestations of the beast. But in the end, we're told that this evil alliance between the beast and the harlot does not last. They get together, but it does not last. We're told in verse 16 that eventually the ten horns and the beast turn on and hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Eventually, this text tells us, evil itself will self-destruct. The corrosive nature of evil eats in even on itself. And the reason for this is given in verse 17. "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled." So resist the allure of this harlot and the idolatrous appeal of the world, which takes its stand against God. And to do this, recognize that the doom of the beast is coming. Recognize that the doom of the harlot is coming. She will be destroyed as evil eats in on itself. Thus it is said to the people of God in chapter 18, verse 4, "Come out of her," that is, "come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Also recognize in this chapter the ultimate fulfillment of the plans of God and the final victory of the Lamb. Ultimately, the people of God must not only resist the allure of the harlot, but we must not be afraid of her either. If we can see this harlot as she is, and with all of her abominations, we might not be attracted to her, but we might be tempted to be afraid of her. After all, when she teams up with the beast, she seems to be a force to be reckoned with. She seems to be the incarnation of evil itself. She sits on a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names. She has a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. The name on her head says that she's the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. We read about this kind of evil, and we might be tempted to think that things have gotten out of control and that ultimately evil wins. But as we've already seen, evil itself brings about its own demise. The beast and the ten horns will hate the harlot and will destroy her. But more importantly, all of that is done in accordance with the purpose of God. God is the one who puts it into the hearts of those ten kings, those ten horns, to execute His purpose. So ultimately, it's not the purpose of the beast or the purpose of the harlot that is prevailing. It is the purpose and plan of God. It is His words that are being fulfilled. So understand then that God is not watching all of these events and standing back as a spectator. Rather, He is the one who is bringing His purposes to pass in ways that sometimes baffle us, in ways that we might not be able to understand this side of eternity. Even in the purposing of the hearts of these kings, God is working and bringing about His plans for salvation and for judgment. He is directing the hearts of these kings like a watercourse wherever He desires, such that their purpose is actually His purpose, and His words are the ones which are fulfilled. As we're told in Psalm 76:10, that the wrath of man shall praise You, which is to say that it is under God's control and will terminate one way or the other in God's glory, either as He subdues man and refuses to allow him to vent his anger and his plans and purposes, or as He allows him to give vent to his anger and channels it towards His own ends. It is God who permits the working of the demonic forces which gather the kings for the end time battle against the Lamb and against His people. Make no mistake about it, though, this world is not ultimately dualistic. There is good and evil, but there is only one God, and He rules over all things, working about to bring about His own good purposes in the end. And His purposes for His people are good purposes. It is for the purpose of our salvation. If I may borrow the words of the Welshman Daniel Rowlands, as he was speaking about the plans and outworkings of God's purpose, he said, "The work is on the wheel, and every movement is for your benefit. Not only the angels who encamp around you, or the saints who continually pray for you, but even your enemies, the old dragon and his angels, are engaged in this matter. It is true this is not their design. No, they think they are carrying on their own work of destroying you. The Lord is at work. All creation is at work. Men and angels, friends and foes, all are busy, working together for good." This is the good news for the people of God. When they see, or they think they see, all the world around them going from bad to worse, God has His plans, and His plans and purposes are being worked out even in the purposes of the hearts of men. That's good news. That's a comfort to the people of God. It's good news to the people of God because the Lamb wins in the end. That's what we find in verse 14 of our text, the beast and these ten kings will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb overcomes them simply because of who He is. Because He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that is why He overcomes them. That is why He is able to overcome them. Because all authority and all power belongs to our Lord Jesus. And He will overcome His enemies, and they will be made a footstool for His feet. So if you're here tonight, and you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, be comforted and encouraged by the victory of the Lamb. He defeats His enemies simply because He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that victory is yours in Him. He overcomes His enemies with the sword that will come out of His mouth on His return, and you overcome your enemies by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of your testimony, and by not loving your life so as to shrink from death. And if you are here tonight and you are outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian, please recognize that you're on the losing side. Evil will one day crumble in on itself. There is a beast who is coming up out of the abyss, but he only comes out to go to destruction. And ultimately, that is the destination of those outside of Christ as well. And there's still time to switch sides. It's not too late to repent of your sins, to repent of idolatry and worshiping these false things that we turn our attention to, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him as Lord and Savior. It's not too late to join with those who in our text are referred to as called and chosen and faithful. And I urge you to do so now, before the victory of the Lamb is final and complete at His return. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Lord Jesus is, even now, ruler of the kings of the earth, that He is now King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we give thanks for this message of the gospel that in Christ our greatest enemies, sin and death and hell, have been conquered through Him, and that you give the victory to all of those who believe in Christ. Father, we thank you that that victory is ours through faith, and we pray, God, that you would make us faithful witnesses of this, to tell of this good news, the victory of Christ, to others. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would keep us from being seduced by the evil of the world around us. We pray, God, that you would hold us fast, keep us strong. Let us be firm and steadfast to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.